Luke chapter 22. Well, let's have a word of prayer to get started this morning. Now, Lord, I thank you so much for these folks that came to Sunday school and for those that will stay and, of course, still come for church. We pray to give them safe journeys here. Think about those that are out of town for various reasons. I know Joanne's out west and Katerina and Brian with her and other folks traveling, some folks just away for the weekend, hunters and work and all those things. So pray you'd be with those folks. We miss them when they're not here. And we just pray that you would make our time worthwhile here, Father. We serve before you, sit before you, Father, to serve and to get something from you. It'll not be your failure if we forget, neglect to get anything. It'll be ours. And we appreciate your patience with us, Father's long-suffering through thick and thin. And we ask that you'll make yourself real to us through the Word of God. Father, may you impress us once again with its eternity and its veracity, Lord. And we just pray that you'd make these words real to us, Lord, as we ask that at the same time you make your own person, the person of your Son, and the Holy Spirit real to us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, we're in Luke 22. We're starting verse 1. Closed up last time out of Luke 21. It seemed like it took a long time to go through there. It seemed like we've been stuck in Luke a long time, but the summer was crazy and I was gone a lot and stuff like that. So maybe we can get back on track here. But chapter 22 and verse 1, coming up to the last couple of chapters of Luke. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is closing out his earthly life here, mortally speaking, and his ministry is going to swiftly wrap up, coming up pretty quick. So, in chapter 22, verse 1, the final Passover is in view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he went through three different Passovers in his lifetime. He would have been born in the fall, and then, of course, he died in the spring at Passover, so that would be 3.5 years when it all is wrapped up. So, this is the third of the and final Passover of his life. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And something to just be aware of with this is that, you know, when you go back and start reading, the first Passover was in Exodus 12, right? And so it sets up that on the 14th day of the month that the Passover lamb is killed. And properly speaking, that was then the Passover evening. And so they slop the blood, eat the meat, and then for the next 7 days, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So properly speaking, the first day is the Passover, and then the remainder of it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think what happened through the years is folks did probably what we did. We just started referring to just the general feast as the Feast of Unleavened Bread without specifying what day was Passover. And at the same time, also, you know, calling it Passover without specifying the days of unleavened bread. And you kind of see that here in this passage. There are others. It becomes important later. 22:1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Then if you look down, which verse is that? In verse 11. That's not the one. 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which the Passover must be killed. That's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's more specific. Now, it does this all the time through the Scriptures. For instance, go back, if you will, to Mark 14. Mark 14, and just so you see that, you know, the general holy day is kind of, in turn, kind of referred to generally as Passover or the days of or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark 14:1. After 2 days, verse 1, was the Feast of the Passover and of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And then in verse 12, and the first day of Unleavened Bread when they kill the Passover. And so those things are, you know, it kind of specifies it there. But the reason it's important, if you go to Acts 12, and Acts 12 has long been a passage that's been argued about and bannered about. It's a famous passage by which the Bible correctors want to make some hay. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John," so that's James Zebedee, "with a sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." And then, in the parenthesis, "then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he'd apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, the real key is chapter or verse 4. But verse 3, "then were the days of unleavened bread." By properly speaking, if you're in the days of unleavened bread properly, then the Passover is already passed, because that happened the first day. And so it's already past Passover technically. Now, if somebody argues that that's just the way they referred to the whole feast, then it's possible that they could be saying that part of Passover still is to be, you know, honored. Now, the thing is, verse 4, what everybody gets in a flip about is the end of the verse, "intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, that word Easter, plainly Herod wants to get to kill Peter. He's going to wait until after the holiday is done, and then he's going to do it. Well, he uses the word Easter. Anybody that's been through this before knows that in Greek, the word for Easter there in that passage is Passover. It's Pascha, okay? And every single time in the New Testament that the word Pascha comes up in Greek, then it's translated Passover, except for this singular time. Now, the point here for me is it all boils out to, how did the Lord have the translators translate it? Because plainly to me, Herod is waiting until this Passover feast, which coordinated among paganism with Easter, to be passed, and then he'd take Peter and kill him. Going to wait till the Christmas holiday's over. Going to wait till the Easter holiday's over. And all of the flip about whether the word should be Pascha or Easter, there's no question in my mind it should be Easter. Herod's not worried about the Passover. Herod is honoring the Easter celebration, the pagan Roman Easter celebration. You can argue that then were the days of unleavened bread, so that properly speaking, the Passover night is over, and so he would have to wait an entire another year to kill Peter. But I don't know if that's the case. The real key is whether you trust the Bible in English or not. That's what it boils down to. And in the end, I believe it's supposed to be Easter. I think the Lord simply pointed out that Herod was waiting until after Easter to kill Simon Peter. He was honoring the Roman holiday, the pagan holiday. He wasn't so much worried about the days of unleavened bread. I figure that if the Jews hated Peter, they'd just soon have him killed during the days of unleavened bread as not, right? I mean, they were happy to have Jesus Christ killed during the Passover feast. So why would they be concerned about waiting till after the Passover and after Easter, after the days of unleavened bread, to kill Simon Peter? And they wouldn't have been. In the end, it kind of boils down. This is one of those watershed passages where you have to believe the Bible for what it says or not. And once you start down the slippery slope of going to the Greek and, well, we're not changing the Bible, we're just giving you the alternative meaning. That's called changing the Bible. That is a slick issue that the TR guys use, where I've never changed the Bible once in my life. I just go to the Greek and tell you what the alternative understanding would be. Yeah, and so in my mind, I'm then questioning whether what I read in my lap is true or not. I have to go to you to get the alternative meaning. So in my mind, I'm sorry, you changed the book. And in my mind, if I start entertaining those thoughts, I'm sorry, I changed the book. And so in the end, it doesn't matter whether you're up for literally republishing the King James Bible with different words or whether you're just saying, well, we should just understand that charity means love. No, you should understand that charity means charity. The Lord specifically did that for a specific reason, and for the same thing with this. It's betray is not the same as beray. Charity is not the same as love. There's all kinds of words like that. Ensample is not the same word as example, and Easter is not the same as Passover. And the Lord, words have meaning. And as far as legality is concerned, any lawyer knows full well that you don't just get to go in and use flippant language in court or to write law documents. A dentist or a doctor is not flippant with the terms that he uses. And if you use the wrong term in explaining something, he'll let you know, because that specific terminology that means something specific to a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or an architect. And so if you start calling stuff by the wrong thing, they're going to say, that's wrong, right? Well, I just want to say that we ought to be that way with the Bible. I'm sorry if you're wanting me to understand this is Passover, not Easter. No, it's Easter. It says Easter. And so it's legal language. And if you think the Lord is less ardent and exact with language, then I really think that you're deceived. And in the end, it's the same game. A TR guy who believes the right manuscripts plays the same game as the Alexandrian scholars. He may not be for republishing the King James Bible with changes in it, but he's willing to implant in your mind doubts about what it really means, what it exactly says, or if you should understand something that he says that you should understand. And either way, in the end, it kind of works out to being the same thing. You still wind up with a confused mind, and that is not the reason that you were given the Scriptures. Now, Brother Jim. Yep. Right. 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 I have I have reason to have respect for some of those guys that burnt their eyes out on the Textus Receptus issue, establishing the right text and making sure that, you know, and they did a mule's burden worth of work to establish that the Bible that we have is based on the right text. I appreciate that. I get it. But when those very same guys go down the same road as the Alexandrians or the corrupt Bible versions to implant in your minds that there's probably an alternative understanding that you should have. I mean, if you just knew a little Greek, or if you'd listen to me, you'd understand there's an alternative meaning to what it says that doesn't come from the Scriptures at all. It comes from Greek and Hebrew and my superior scholarship. It's a slippery slope, and there's no end to it. And that's the thing. That's why I'm kind of personally hard on the TR guys, because I see them doing the same thing, and they have a superior attitude. Because they're not Alexandrians, they have the right text. I mean, they're in the right boat and all those sort of things, and they're King James guys. I've never one time corrected the King James Bible in my life. And yes, you actually did, and you actually do on a regular basis, because you'd have us understand something that it doesn't say. You bring in definitions from outside, the theopneustos, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The TR guys all change that. As soon as they read it, they'll say, now, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Now, the word for that is theopneustos. That's God breathed. And from that point on, their entire explanation is about God breathing the scriptures. And of course, God breathed the scriptures one time in the originals. So from that point on, where they introduce this idea, from then on, the definition you're supposed to understand is God breathed the original scriptures. And so from that point on, even though they're TR guys and they may not be for changing properly, republishing, reprinting the King James Bible with the changes in it. From then on, they would have you understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration was about God breathing the originals. I'm sorry, that's changing the Bible. That is not the understanding you draw away when there's another word, there's another time inspiration is used in Job. It has to do with a man being granted understanding by the Spirit. And so they do change it. They're just slicker than the corrupt Bible versions. Brother Aaron, go ahead. Okay. Cool. Anybody else? All right, let's go to chapter 22, verse 1. And now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, final Passover of Christ's life. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So here, the chief priests of all people and the scribes of all people, the Bible scholars and the chief religious leaders are seeking how they might kill him because they fear the people. They fear the people are going to go after him. They fear what the people will do after that. And so they feared the people. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, a surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now it says there that Satan entered him there. Interestingly, look in John 13. John 13. It's interesting that in John 13 you're at the Last Supper, and in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So at that juncture, Satan is just putting into his heart what to do. He's whispering in his ear. By the time you get down to verse 27 of John 13, after the sop is exchanged, verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And so it's interesting that Luke 22, you have Satan entering into him in verse 3, and he's going to go and commune with the chief priests. In John 13:2, the devil's still whispering to him, and then at a later moment after the sop is exchanged, Satan enters. Now, what that says to me is that if somebody does have demon, devil, Satan inhabitation problems, call it devil possession, whatever, that it probably comes and goes. That may answer for some behavior that you see in some people at times, what some folks consider mental illness or something, where, you know, they're manic for a while and then they're wild for a while. I don't know, but in this case, it sure looks to me like that Satan enters into him and then at times whispers to him and affects him that way. At other times, he comes right in and hammers him and nails him down. Now, I think I had a couple of verses for you along that line. Look in Matthew 12, for instance. Matthew chapter 12. I'm not going to go into a long thing on devil and demon possession or obsession or whatever you choose to call it. But notice in Matthew 12, 43... Again, it looks like this in demonism that it comes and goes. And while at times one may have control over the guy for long periods, the maniac of Gadara apparently was possessed all the time with Judas. Now, Judas is a real thing. He's a real mystery to me. I haven't got a hold of it all. I don't know how to explain it all, but Jesus Christ said in John 6 that one of you is a devil and specified the son of perdition. So he is a devil. Now, it could be a thing where, you know, like with Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Satan moves Peter, initiates Peter to say what he said, and then the Lord addresses Satan and Peter. It could be something like that, even with Judas Iscariot, I suppose. Nevertheless, he is a devil and such. I don't know where that all fits with humanity and all those things. I don't know where exactly that all fits in the future with the man of sin and all that, it's just kind of a mystery to me. Whatever else we know is that Satan entered into him. Now, in Matthew 12, what I was getting to here was verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. indicating the guy that he was cast out of or left. And when he is come, he findeth it, the man's life, the man's body, swept, findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside you and seals you until the day of redemption. That is the Spirit of Christ, and that's the Spirit of God in you. Now, the problem in just stopping there is that the Bible is very plain that you still have two natures, that there's still very much present the old man, that just flesh. Same flesh as you've always had. Meanwhile, you've been given a second nature, the new creature. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit sealed inside you till the day of redemption. And from what I can study from the Scriptures, you can study it back throughout the Gospels. I believe that when a man yields his members to do the works of the devil, that the devil will take control. And I've always explained it as, you simply won't clean up your mouth, then the devil will see fit in an hour when you turn, when you're mad, when you're upset, that the Lord will turn in a bitter argument. The Lord will take your mouth, or the devil will take your mouth and control it while you yield it to him. And for that brief time, he possesses that member. Where you do something with your hands, say a computer search or something like that, that you know full well you ought not, you're yielding those members to Satan. If you think that he won't lead you and guide you, he certainly will. I think it's possible to do that with your mind, your tongue, your feet, your heart, the whole thing. And so it really boils down to whom you yield your members to. I've always held that to be the case, and while you've yielded those members to him, he temporarily possesses them. Now, for a lost guy, it may be more binding. For a saved guy, it can become habitual. It can become a part of his character. But, I mean, while you're behind the wheel, you have control of the car. I mean, you possess the car. And it's controls. You control the brakes, the acceleration, the turn, the whole thing. When you get out of the car, you don't. And if you leave it in gear and walk away from it, it's going to go do its own thing. Well, you're not in possession of it. And I've always held that you can call it devil possession or demon possession, as long as you explain that. That even for a Christian, and there are those that would complain and bitterly argue that a Christian cannot be demon possessed. There's certainly truth to it, because the devil can never again own your soul. The devil can never again own your spirit. You can never go to hell once you're saved. And so you can't be possessed that way. But to say that, to make that apply and say that the devil can never control the members that you yield to him, well, that's not true. And I hold, I mean, it's kind of a legal, kind of a specific, clearly defined a legal understanding, but I think that there are Christians that are demon-possessed. For as long as they yield their members to the devil in something, it's become habitual, it's become a habit. You know, they're out of control, they're jealous, they're bitter, they're resentful, and so they're running their mouths, they're angry, blah, and all the time they're going, blah, the devil has yielded that member to the devil, and he's possessed it and used it, right? And he'll make sure somebody sees it, too. And so that's why I say that I think that, you know, people don't understand because they won't stop and think and let you explain. Fundamentalists are famous for saying a Christian could never be demon-possessed. And so they change the words to be demon-oppressed or demon-obsessed or something like that. And first of all, the word is devil. Second of all, Satan. But the Bible uses the word possess. And in the from the perspective of somebody being saved and still having control of his vessel and yielding his vessel either to righteousness unto God or unrighteousness unto the devil, I think a Christian can be demon-possessed. And if I'm reading 2 Timothy chapter 2 right, it becomes a habitual thing, and it becomes ingrained, and if the guy's not careful, he'll just altogether yield control of certain members to the devil so that the devil is constantly haranguing him. I mean, look, folks, if you spend your lifetime sitting around listening to CNN, if you spend all your time at airports where CNN's the only thing on, you're going to wind up with some wacky opinions. You're going to wind up with CNN's opinions. You have yielded your mind and your members to that. It's called brainwashing, right? It's called programming, and they call it a program for a reason, right? And you say, well, Fox is the same way. Yeah, Fox is the same way. That's exactly the point, is that if you yield those members to the devil, he will flat sure use them for the time you yield them. And I don't think for a minute the reason this started this way is because apparently Judas Iscariot came in and out of it, where sometimes the devil's whispering, sometimes the devil's in him, literally doing more. And I think that a Christian's the same way. I think that depending on your level of yielding to the devil or yielding to the Holy Spirit, that's what controls you. And so to me, that's the best explanation. I don't see any holes in it. When I say a Christian can be devil possessed, then that's what I mean. So verse 3, then entered Satan. Excuse me, I'm still got a frog in my throat this morning. Unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So imagine that. Once again, I know that I erased it this morning, but last Sunday night, you know, that whole interaction, the wheels and cogs of those 12 disciples, and, you know, you think that, you know, there was never any disunity or something like that between them. That is not true. You had three different sets of brothers. You had two brothers, and probably three brothers. And, I mean, there were all kinds of interactions between those guys that were filled with dissension. And, I mean, it was a boiling cauldron that just was sitting there waiting to blow up had the Lord not been able to stanch some of that flow. And so when you look around at your fellowship with other Christians, don't think that somehow, you know, your particular circle of friends are somehow ungodlier than, say, even the 12 apostles. Because those 12 apostles had things working amongst them in their hearts and so on that were, you know, pretty mean and pretty lowly and pretty fleshly had they been left to just go forth. So anyway, here you have among the 12, Judas Iscariot, who is a devil in John chapter 6, verse 70. And so, these 12 guys are Christ's hand-picked men. He didn't just take the first 12 that came. He didn't just send out a survey. I mean, he went and picked these guys. He picked Levi, Matthew. He picked Simon Peter. He picked Andrew. Picked the two Zebedee brothers, and so on down the line. These are guys he picked. He picked Judas Iscariot. And so that means that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ picked these guys with these dissensions and these issues between them. Why? Because He wants you to work them out. Okay? Lord leads you to this church. Okay, then work it out with your brother. Say, well, he... shut up. Work it out. That's the reason you're here, and that's the Lord knew when He brought you here that was going to be the case, and so just get over it. And work it out. And don't think that, you know, there's some really, really green grass somewhere else, because there's no really, really green grass somewhere else. And what I showed, I'm not going to preach the sermon again, but what I showed on Sunday night was with those 12 apostles. That grass wasn't all that green either. They had things going on between them. And so we'll see some more about that in just a little while, if I can get to it today, but I'm not sure. Anyway, verse 4. And he went his way, so Judas goes his way and communed with the chief priests and captains. There's more than one kind of communion in this world. We think of communion as communing with God, and we have a Last Supper that we call communion because that's communing, the communion of the body of Christ, the communion of Christians as the body of Christ with their Savior in memory of what He did. But there's sure more than one kind of communion in this world. I mean, the Super Bowl last February, that was quite a communion. Everybody's of one heart and one mind as far as they may not have rooted for the same team, but as far as being there, the whole atmosphere and the whatever joy they got from it, whatever they sought from it, it was a communing of spirits there. It was a communion. And so when folks get together for meanness and illness, and in this case to betray Jesus Christ, well, that's communion too. So you can commune with the devil and you can commune with the world, and it's still communion. And I'm sure it's holy to them. But you need to make sure that you commune with God. Verse 4, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him unto them. Now, just to pick up something we kind of touched earlier. Okay, betrayal. Betrayal is where I am entrusted with something by somebody. Judas Iscariot entrusted with a apostleship, a stewardship for Jesus Christ, and he betrayed him. He betrayed that fellowship. He betrayed that communion. Now, that's a different word. Once again, let me get back to these words thing. That's a different word than the word beray. B-E-W-R-A-Y. Betray versus beray. Now, take for instance four places where that word comes in. The new versions change it. And even in, once in a while, you'll pick up a book, either a King James dictionary or something edited by somebody or somebody explaining something, and they'll say the word beray is just an old, ancient form of the word betray. It's like they'll use that for, charity is just love. No, charity's charity. And beray is beray. Look, if you will, to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. There's a... I can understand how folks get the words mixed up. I can understand where they're coming from, but there's a... Once you start studying it in the Bible, they're not the same. Look in Proverbs 27:16. I really, truly, folks, do not believe that the Lord turned the translators loose just to put any word that came to their mind down. And if there was something like that, I would just put again to you, remember that you had 47 translators of whom the names we know. There were more. Some died. But there are 47 guys whose names we know. They were extraordinary intellects and learned beyond anything that we even see today among scholars, okay? And here they are. They're translating the Bible together. They're in committees, and they check each other's work 14 times. And so when, for instance, in Acts 12, it says Easter, they all agreed to not translate it Pascha, Passover, like they had translated it 35 other times in the New Testament. And in one singular occasion, they decided to translate it Easter. Now, my question for you is, how many, just humanly speaking, how do you wind up with 47 guys, 47 intellects? And don't tell me there was no pride involved at all, because I know how people are. I know how smart guys are, right? And don't tell me that, do tell me. How in the world do you get 47 guys checking each other's work 14 times to agree to not translate a word the way they had always translated the word 35 other times, and this time we'll agree to translate it this way? How does that even happen? You can't get scientists to do that. You can't get writers to do it. You can't get scholars to do it in the world. So how in the world does that even happen? And so in a case where you have a word beray, and a word betray, where they are kin and they look like they could be the same. And if you insert betray in there, it doesn't seem like it'd be a big deal, but it kind of is, because your God's an exacting God. Look in Proverbs 27 and notice verse 16. There are four occasions that the Lord uses the word bewray, not betray. Now, betrayal is somebody that goes against somebody's trust. It's treasonous. It's a betrayal. It's personal. There's a malicious damage done by it, right? That's what betray means. Verse 16, whosoever hideth her, talking about the contentious woman of verse 15. So you try to hide a contentious woman. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind. Any success with that? Oh, the wind's not blowing. Don't think the wind's blowing. You can see the trees waving behind him and everything. It berays itself. You know the wind's blowing because you can feel it, right? You can't stop it. What says in 27:16, and the ointment of his right hand. So I got ointment on my right hand. It either stinks or smells good, but I don't want you to smell it. And it's really pungent. And so you come in the room and I put my hand behind my back. Does that help? Nah. You can still smell the guy. If the guy has stuck his hand in some dog doo, well, you can still smell it, even if he's got it behind his back, right? It berays itself. Now, you say that might mean betray. No, it reveals itself. Like the wind. I can't hide the wind. It reveals itself. It manifests itself. I walk in and you've stepped in dog doo, or else you've put on so much axe that you knock me over when I walk in. I'm sorry. You just have the axe, talking about the men's, you know, pure perfume, that for some reason knocks me over when I smell it. It's like, whoa, has this guy been drinking or what? Just really strong. Spray it on your hand, put it behind your back. I promise you, you can smell that axe from here to back where Stacy's sitting. Right? It berays itself. It reveals itself. You say, well, that might mean betray. Well, there's maybe certain circumstances, but it's just talking about something being manifest. Look at another passage like that. Look in 29:24. You say, why would you spend any time with this? Well, because your God is an exacting God, and the Word of God is precious and perfect, it says. And you need to have confidence in it. Proverbs 29, look down in verse 24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and berayeth it not. Now you might say, well, you know, that means betray. Well, he's supposed to expose it. He's supposed to reveal it. It's not betrayal. I'm sorry, folks. You have a friend and he steals something or kills somebody. It's not a betrayal for you to go to the authorities. Not a betrayal. Somebody says to me, well, I'm going to kill myself. And the first thing I do is go to the phone, dial 911, say, come get this guy. Oh, you betray. I did not betray you. I revealed what you said you were going to do. And I don't want the guilt on my conscience. That is not a betrayal. That's you revealing something that you know needs action. And so in this case, again, it's bewray. He doesn't say betray because it's not betrayal. There's another passage, you can look it up. The context is kind of tricky. It's in Isaiah 16, verse 3. But let me take you to Matthew 26. I just wanted you to have all of them on hand. There's four occasions of it. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, of those disciples, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. And again, you could understand if somebody wanted to say that was betray. But it's really not betrayal. I mean, I have people come in here all the time for the first time and say, where are you from? Well, I'm originally from Texas, but I've been here for 30 years. Yeah, I get that southern accent. I don't have a southern accent anymore. I'm a Yank now. But there are still things in there that bewray, that expose the fact that I was raised in the South and still speak with certain, you know, emphasis on certain words that betray it. Only that it's not betrayal. It doesn't betray me. I'm from Texas. So what? There's no betrayal. Okay, he's from Galilee. There's no betrayal. He's just from Galilee, right? It's just an accent. But it exposes where he's from. And so you can always tell where when somebody's from Boston. There's no shame to be from Boston. You were born there. You couldn't help it. It's not a betrayal. It's not a betrayal. It's a revelation of where you're from. And so we can tell, right? People say, where is Marcy from? They think she's from the South, and I'm not. There are some folks that think that her accent is more Southern than mine, which is weird because that's Wisconsin. But it's not a betrayal. It's a revelation. And so, bewray is different than betray, right? Now, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. He'd been entrusted. I mean, he sold him out, got him killed. That's a betrayal. That's not a berail, right? But we don't use the word berail anymore, and folks just presume, well, it means betray. And so a TR guy like David Cloud says, yeah, these crazy wacko Ruckmanites, you know, they think that the words are different and because they think that the Bible is inspired and blah, 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 blah. And he's a decent King James guy in most respects, but he thinks that our position is wacky because I look and see that bewray means something different than betray. There's something special about charity that's not true of love. And there's something special about Easter as opposed to Pascha. So anyway, back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, I keep looking at that clock and it doesn't do me a bit of good. Let's see if we can find a battery. verse 14, so how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. So once again, you run up on that old thing everybody always argues against the verse that the love of money is the root of all evil. And somewhere along the way, that greed thing, wherever there is wickedness, there's money to be made. Whatever's wrong in this world, I don't care what you say it is. You can name off all kinds of things. I've thought about it for years and kind of run it through the test for years. Wherever there is wickedness and abomination, there's money to be made. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's not a root of all sorts of evil, but you always find a money connection somewhere. The old detectives and policemen used to say, follow the money. Maybe they still do for all I know, but because the love of money is the root of all evil. And no matter what it is, I mean, even in a religious context where somebody is still looking to make a buck, I mean, if I'm going to betray him, I might as well get something for it. And so, you know, it just is true. Back to verse 6. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, the funny part about that, they're afraid of the people, and they don't want the multitude involved. They'd like this to be a private or at least semi-private thing where they take him, convict him, kill him, and are done with it, and it's kept out of the limelight. Funny thing is, it didn't work that way because look in Luke 22, verse 47, when he is sold out, look what comes when they come and betray him. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. In all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a multitude that comes to arrest him. Somehow word got out, and somehow everybody climbed aboard, and the posse came, and there's hundreds of people there coming to watch this thing play out. They wanted to keep it out of the limelight. They didn't want it to become a public spectacle, and it grew on him. And now, according to Galatians, whenever the cross is preached, folks see Christ crucified before their eyes. It's a multitudinous thing. but they wanted to keep it secret. It's hard to keep that kind of secret. Back to Luke 22 and verse 6. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which when the Passover must be killed. And so that's the first day of unleavened bread, by the way, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. It's interesting because from this point, it's kind of funny, Peter and John kind of become a pair. Look it up sometime with the Peter and John together, but going into John 20, they go fishing together. They run to the sepulcher together. It's Peter and John. In Acts 3, they're healing guys together. Acts 4 and Acts 8, all the way through those that period of time. It's almost like maybe that young oldest disciple, Peter, has a special love for John, who's maybe the youngest of them. And James is not dead yet. James Zebedee doesn't die until Acts 12. And so why John's not running around with his brother, I'm not sure. Maybe Peter took him under his wing. It's that some things about the 12 apostles we don't know. It's that the wheels turning, some machinations among them. We don't know fully what it's all about. We know that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he may have been the beloved one. John the Beloved usually refers to Christ's love for him. But apparently he was kind of the favorite among the apostles. And from this point on, for a while, it's Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. Just kind of interesting on a human basis. He sent Peter and John, saying, verse 8, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him in the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. They went and found it to be and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So, here's your instruction. Somebody asked me a question. How do I get somewhere? Well, go out here to the entrance ramp on 10 off of Foley and pull in behind the first gray town and country that you see and follow it wherever it goes, and that'll lead you there. Well, duh. That doesn't work. How many guys are carrying a pot of water on their head in that town that day, right? How could Jesus Christ have known that? And yet, it happens exactly the way he says. I mean, how can the timing of Matthew 24 work, where this servant shows up with his 10 camels and prays a prayer, and before it's even out of his mouth, here comes the girl, she's the girl, and all the things that they said would happen, happen just the way they said it would happen. It's just, it's God's engineering things, and I don't understand. I don't understand how, on a sovereign basis, that God controls those sort of things and yet still leaves man's will unaffected, so that it's a man's choosing that decides something. I mean, if I choose the wrong course and not follow God, then I'm off on my own. If I follow the Lord, it's not like he's reaching in and making things happen, but they happen according to as he says. And philosophically, I can't get my mind around it. I've been thinking about it some. I don't understand, but this guy, how many hundreds of guys are carrying around a water pot on their head or whatever? And, the guy, when he walks into town, the first guy he sees that's carrying the water pot, follow him down the street, make the turns that he makes, and go to the part of town where he goes. And when he goes into a place, go in and say this to the master of the house, and the master of the house will say this. And it happened just like that. Now, you've probably had some of those occasions in your life once in a while where the Lord led you in a specific way, and you could look back and see that if something hadn't happened at the exact instant that it happened, things get really bad. Maybe you don't even get saved, right? Okay, I don't understand how all that works, but I know I need more of that, right? What you don't want to do is prostitute fortune and chance and what people call luck, and just dismiss God from the equation. People make decisions without ever praying. People make decisions according to their own lusts. People do things that are habitually just as dumb and moronic as anything you can imagine without praying. And I mean, if you want the Lord's blessing, then you need to take the 10 camels and go to Nahor and get off the camels and pray. And if he says, fall in behind the guy with the first water pot that you see, then go fall in behind the guy with the first water pot that you see and follow him. Because, you know, you have to leave it to God to bring, to engineer what comes to pass. But man, blowing stuff off, and people's lives are messed up by the decisions they make, just by blowing things off. And in the end, it always catches up. It always does. And somebody sits and finally it comes to pass and they're sitting there and, you know, they just don't understand why this particular occasion went so bad against me and why he did this and she did that, and, you know, now things are really, really awful and I just don't understand, you know, because I didn't do anything wrong. Well, but a long time ago you started this process of decisions and treating people and acting like this and responding this way and making decisions after this habit. And one day, when you're 40 or 50 or 60, it catches up to you. And it's all because you didn't fall in behind the guy with the water pot. You say, well, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, there's 100 guys out there with a water pot. Well, just fall in behind the first one you see, like the Lord said to. And go say to the master of the house what the Lord said say, and see what happens. You say, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have to make any sense. What you're looking for is the Lord's blessing on a thing. Simon Peter had fished all night with his buds. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, cast out into the deep and let your nets down. He said, I ain't going to let a bunch of nets down. We just cleaned them. I'm going to put one net down. Well, and he messed up, because if he'd let his nets down, then they would have had a buku of fish that would have made a living for him for a month and a half. But he didn't do it the Lord's way. Didn't make any sense to do it the Lord's way. I've been out there fishing all night. Well, do it the Lord's way when he says do it. And that's the thing, right? So anyway, I got off on that. We better close. Any questions or comments?